Well, hello and good morning, and today is Friday, the 22nd of May, and this is our Friday morning Bible study. Today, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 24, 1 Samuel chapter 24, so why don't you go ahead and take out your Bible, your Bible study program, your web program, your device, and go ahead and read chapter 24, the whole of chapter 24, and then unpause the audio, and we are going to dive right into the text today. Okay, so we are here in chapter 24, and we're going to do our five W's today. We're going to keep it really simple, and if you want to follow along and do your own plot chart, today is a great opportunity to do a very simple plot chart. So first of all, who is in the story? Well, primarily it is David and his men and Saul and his men. Really simple dramatis personae today. Very simple cast of characters. Where is this happening? Well, this is happening in the caves and wilderness of Israel, primarily the Judean wilderness. And when is this happening? Well, this is happening after chapter 23. See how smart I am. I know chapter 24 comes after 23. You know, that's why you go to seminary, folks. but in all seriousness, this is after the events of chapter 23. David has been fleeing from Saul. Again, kind of a review of where we've been. David flees from Saul because Jonathan brings David word that Saul does mean him harm. David flees. He goes to Ahimelech, the high priest. The high priest gives him this consecrated bread and the sword of Goliath, and David tries to go to Gath. He tries to go to Gath, and he has to pretend to be insane. And then he leaves Gath, and he takes his parents, his family, to Moab, where they're going to be safe because he is part Moabite, and then David is hiding in the Judean wilderness. He delivers the citadel city of Keilah from the Philistines. He tries to hang out in Keilah for a while, and then word reaches Saul that David is hiding in Keilah, so he's going to come and get him, but David escapes the city of Keilah, and then the people of Ziph, when David is hiding in the wilderness of Ziph, the Ziphites go and tell Saul, you know, hey, David is here. David and Saul are on opposite sides of the same mountain, and Saul is about to encircle David and his men when suddenly a herald appears and tells Saul that the Philistines have invaded, and Saul has to break off the pursuit. So that's kind of where we are in the story. That's our who, our when, and our where. Now the question is what? What happens in the story? So I'm going to give you kind of a brief review here. So Saul he gets done fighting the Philistines, and he says, you know, David is in En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 select men from all of Israel and went to find David and the men in the rocks of the mountain goats. And he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Okay, so real simple introduction to the story. But what's matters here is David has 600 men with him. We don't know the quality of soldiers that he has. We don't know. I presume that some of his mighty men are with him. But, you know, we don't know. But he's got about 600 men. Saul has 3,000. Saul has a substantial army of select men. So it's presumable that these are men who are very good climbers, they're good mountaineers, and they're also very good warriors. Now, if David only has 600, then Saul wants to make sure that he has an overwhelming force of men to attack David. First of all, whenever you're attacking somebody in a mountainous position, you are at a huge disadvantage. Now, this is because mountainous areas are inherently defensible. I mean, they are naturally defensible. There are some rules of mountain warfare that have been developed that are actually have held pretty solid for hundreds of years. There were two great military historians after the Napoleonic Wars. There was Karl von Clausewitz, who wrote Vom Kriege, or On War. And then there was another guy named Jomini. And really, we remember Clausewitz, because Clausewitz has aged a lot better. Vom Kriege has aged much better than the grand theological tract or grand military tractate that Jomini wrote. Because Jomini believed that military was a science. It was a very specific thinking, and he thought that there were universal principles that applied to war, and that all you had to do is put these principles into action. And of course, this is something that, by the way, that Tolstoy mocks. I mean, he openly mocks. He calls it the German theory of war, and he makes fun of it. all throughout War and Peace. Whenever there's a battle scene, whenever the generals and the aides-de-camp are arguing, you know, Tolstoy seems to find the need. Because Tolstoy was, when he wrote War and Peace, there's, by the way, there's a huge part at the end where Tolstoy lays out his theory of history, his own historiographical method. And he does not buy into Jomini one bit, right? Like Tolstoy does not, Clausewitz does not. And history has proven that, like, you know, war is what Clausewitz says it is. It's about fog and frustration. You know, it is politics by other means. But it is, there's uncertainty, there's confusion, there's no certainty. And so you have general overriding principles that you need to put into action if you are a military commander. That's what Clausewitz argues. You need overarching principles that always fit the situation rather than these hard and fast rules that you need to abide by at all times and in all places. And one of these principles is that it is mountainous areas are always defensible. And moreover, the ironic thing is that if 25 men can hold off 100 men in a mountain, you would think that 2,500 can hold off, you know, a proportional amount or even more. But history has shown that's not always the case. Sometimes when you have so many men in a mountain, it becomes less defensible. And why does it become less defensible when you overcrowd a mountain, a defensible mountain? Well, because now you can bring artillery to bear, right? Like, smaller groups in mountains are force multipliers. But when you have a huge number of troops in the mountains that are all stuck together, suddenly you know you're losing a lot of the advantage that you had, which is that men can hide in rocky defiles and you don't need to cluster your troops together. You don't need a large number of troops. And so if you're going to fight a mountain war on the defense, you don't want a huge number of troops. It's a waste of troops. But people think that, like, oh, well, if I have all of these army soldiers, I've got all my men, I'm just going to place them all in the mountains because the mountains are defensible. Well, not really. Not if they start just bringing up artillery and just shelling the poopy out of you. You know, then you're defeating the purpose. The purpose of mountain warfare is you reserve soldiers to fight in other places. Not that you try to make your stand on the mountain, because once you cluster all your troops on the mountain, you lose the war, right? So David has 600 men, Saul brings 3,000, and they're select men. They're capable warriors, they know how to fight in the mountains, they know how to fight in general. And just because David was with David and his men doesn't mean that the guys with Saul were schlubs, because they were not. We'll find out later that Abner, son of Ner, who was Saul's uncle or his cousin, the relationship escapes me right off this moment. Like, I mean, David says to him, like, there is not a man like you in Israel. Like, I mean, he was brave. He was a prince among men. He fought like a lion. Like, Saul did not have a bunch of chumps with him, right? Like, these were picked men. But that's enough military history for right now. Here's what happens, though, and this is where your plot chart happens. So you should have slowly rising action right now. And then it says that Saul went in to relieve himself in the cave. Okay, that's a really weird piece of information, right? Like, we've already had somebody, by the way, we've already had somebody who, like, related to relieving himself, and who was it? Well, it was King Eglon, right? Remember how I mentioned that to understand 1 Samuel, you have to understand Judges? Well, to understand 1 Samuel, you have to understand Judges. Where's the last time that we saw a king relieving himself? Well, it was Eglon. Although Eglon wasn't relieving himself, he was dead. And so the last time we heard, like, people about going to the bathroom, it was with a guy who wound up dead. Now we have the same thing. Saul goes in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were hiding in the cave. And his men say to him, like, hey, this is what God said was going to happen. God said you were going to be king, so here's what you can do. Kill him, kill him. And David goes up, he sneaks up behind him, and he cuts off the edge of his robe. And then he was conscience stricken. And he said, you know, don't let anybody, you know, far be it from me to strike the Lord's anointed. And David held his men back and would not allow them to kill Saul. And then Saul left the cave and started to leave. And afterward, David got up and he comes out of the cave and he says, my lord, O king. And Saul looked behind him, and David knelt and bowed his face to the ground. And David said to Saul, why do you pay attention when men say David is seeking you harm? Okay, so the question is David telling the truth here? Was it really people poisoning Saul by saying that David meant him harm? Or was this all in Saul's head? Could it be both? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. This is the first time that the text tells us that maybe people are whispering against David into Saul's ear. So far, it has looked like David has just earned the jealousy of Saul because Saul is a petty person. Here, it seems like people may be, you know, the Grima worm tongue, if you're into the Tolkien references, the Lord of the Rings. There are people whispering in Saul's ear against David. And David says, look, you can see that God gave you into my hand and I could have killed you. I had the power to kill you and my men wanted me to kill you, but I would not do it because you were the Lord's chosen one. And he calls him my father. He says, look, my father, in verse 11, he says, I've got the edge of your robe in my hand. I cut off the edge of your robe, but I didn't kill you. So look and realize I'm not planning evil or rebellion. I haven't sinned against you. And you're waiting in ambush to take my life. And then he says, may the Lord judge between the two of us and may the Lord vindicate me over you, but my hand will not be against you. And he says, it's like the old proverb says, from evil people come evil deeds, but my hand will not be against you. Who has the king of Israel come out after? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? May the Lord be our judge and arbiter. May he see and arbitrate my case and deliver me from your hands. David finished speaking these words to Saul, and Saul says, is that your voice, my son David? And Saul weeps. I mean, again, Saul is not in his right mind. I mean, he goes from one, I mean, he is in active pursuit of David. He's got 3,000 picked soldiers with him coming to kill him. And he starts weeping over him. I mean, he is not in his right mind. And he said to David, he says, you're more innocent than me, for you have treated me well, even though I've tried to harm you. Okay, so yeah, I mean, he's not in his right mind, but he's also like recognizing his own failure and his faults. And he said, You've shown me that you could do this. And he says, and this is interesting. Verse 19 is fascinating. He said, if a man finds his enemy, does he send him on his way in good shape? May the Lord repay you with good this day for what you have done to me. Now look, this verse 19 is fascinating. Now look, I realize that you will in fact be a king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me in the Lord's name that you will not kill my descendants after me or destroy my name from the house of my father. And David swears this oath to him. And Saul goes to his house, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. Chapter 24 is this fascinating look. Again, we get this fascinating look at Saul. The story is about David, but Saul is a really interesting character. And like I said yesterday, Saul is having a big old pity party. Saul is all about feeling sorry for Saul, okay? But that said, David is showing kindness and grace to him. There was a Bible study I went to a couple years ago, and the pastor who was teaching it, he said, you know, Saul was David's enemy, or Saul was and the way he phrased it, I think he could have phrased it better, but the reality is Saul was an enemy to David, but David was not Saul's enemy. And what he meant was, David treated Saul like a father, like a friend, as God's anointed. Saul treated David as an enemy. And the interesting thing is that what we see with David is that although David had the power to harm Saul, he was given into his hand, and he could have taken his life as easy as flicking his wrist. But he didn't do it. And again, this points us to Jesus Christ. This points us to Jesus, who, what did he tell Peter? What did he tell Peter in the garden? Put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Doesn't that sound strangely familiar to what he says? From evil men come evil deeds. What did Jesus say to Peter? Put away your sword. Don't you think that I can call down 12 legions of angels right now? I mean, Jesus had the power to kill all of his enemies. He always had that power. And yet he didn't exercise it. He didn't exercise it. Why? Because Jesus chose to show mercy. Jesus chose to be merciful. Even though people were in his hand, even though people who treated him as an enemy and were pursuing his life were in his hand, he chose to show mercy. Why? Because he would wait for the time when God crowned him. He would not take the throne by force. He would not take the crown by force. He would not force his anointing forward by force. David points us to Jesus Christ, because just as David would not use violence to become king, Jesus also would show grace and mercy to his enemies, and he would wait to be made king. And we still wait for that day when Jesus Christ will be throned in Jerusalem, when God will make him fully king in every sense of the word, and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, as Handel tells us in the beautiful words of the Hallelujah Chorus. We should be like Jesus, by the way. If all you see is this beautiful typology of David being like Christ and showing mercy to his enemies, and we forget that God is asking us to do the same thing, we've missed the point. The point here is that we as believers are to be like David. We are to be like Christ. We are to show mercy and grace and love to those who hate us. Anyways, I hope that we will, and I hope you will join us Sunday for our Sunday sermon. We have two services this Sunday. We have a 9:30 parking lot service for those who are uncomfortable meeting inside a building, and then we have our regular 10:30 service going on again. So I look forward to seeing you, and I look forward to studying the Bible with you all next week as we continue to go through David's journeys in the wilderness. Thank you. God bless.